This is Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton, Illinois.
So if you think Lent is a season for feeling morose, conjuring up low self-worth, and being morbidly introspective, all the while pining for that morsel of chocolate, listen to this. These are a few lines from a book called Lenten Spring by an Orthodox priest named Thomas Hopko. The church welcomes the Lenten spring with a spirit of exultation. She greets the time of repentance with the expectancy and enthusiasm of a child. The Lenten spirit in the church is one of splendor and delight. It breathes with the exhilaration of those girding up to fight the good fight. It is received as the time for battling with evil spirits and blossoming with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Something to look forward to. In other words, a time for gaining back ground that the devil has taken. And that is a cause for joy. Now, if you're new to our church or you don't yet fully understand or appreciate or get excited about liturgical seasons, then let's just set aside for a moment the fact that it's Lent, if that doesn't do it for you. Okay, forget it. Forget about the remote, because here's something true no matter what liturgical season it is. Evil is at work in the world, and evil is at work in you. The devil and the army that fights for him is constantly looking for toeholds and footholds so that he can build a stronghold, seeking to capture as much territory in your life as he can. Make no mistake, the devil is after your soul, as the Bible and a good many of the old fairy tales tell us. But Jesus wants you to fight back, and he wants you to win, and he has made it possible to win. In our family, there's a beloved tradition. Every week, we have a family fun night where we make an extra special meal. We'll then play a game or maybe watch a movie. I'll make some popcorn. But our tradition is that we close every family fun night with a few rounds of hide-and-seek monster. And I won't tell you that even my 13-year-old girls still get excited about playing hide-and-seek monster. I won't tell you that because I might embarrass them, so I won't mention that. I'll never forget the time, though, when they were 6 and Simon was 3, and whenever we would play, and this is, you know, you turn out the lights, I'm the monster, I hide, and they come and they look for me, and when they get near to me, I jump out and I roar, and they run back to the safe room, and if I catch them, I tickle them, right? That's hide-and-seek monster. Add it to your repertoire. When the girls were 6 and Simon was 3, every time they would play, he would hang back. He'd put the ladies in front, and he would hang back, and at the slightest creak of a floorboard, he would book it back to the safe room. Then on his 3rd birthday, a package from my brother-in-law shows up, and it's a plastic suit of armor. Helmet, breastplate, shield, sword, shin guards. The next time we played hide-and-seek monster, he dressed up in his full suit of armor, and now the ladies were not in front, he was leading the way. And I'll never forget, when I jumped out and roared, he stood his ground, and he actually charged and he fought, and I have the dents in my shin to prove it. The transformation that occurred in my 3-year-old is the transformation Jesus wants for you in your fight against evil. The suit of armor that you are given is the Holy Spirit of God. What does it mean that you have the Holy Spirit? It means that the same Spirit who filled Jesus at the beginning of his temptation and sustained him all through those 40 days of fasting and temptation, that same Spirit is in you. It means that the same weapons that Jesus used to resist the devil are given to you. And it also means that the very victory Jesus won in his trial and testing is yours, both his victory in the wilderness and his victory on the cross. By the Holy Spirit, you have access to the power that he won in that victory. By the Holy Spirit, you have within you the one who has already fought the devil and won. So first today, we're going to look at how Jesus resisted the devil. What weapons did he use? And then we're going to see what does that look like for us as we engage in the spiritual battle. So look now to Luke chapter 4. It's on page 859 in your sanctuary Bibles. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. So when they were ended, he was hungry. And we'll look at this in more detail later, but then come the three temptations. He's hungry. The devil says, make that stone into bread if you're the Son of God. Then he shows them all the glory of all the kingdoms, and he says, I'll make you king of the world now if only you worship me. And then he takes them to the temple and says, prove that God is on your side. Prove that you are his beloved son. Throw yourself off and let us see that he will catch you. Then to verse 13, because Jesus resists every temptation. So when the devil had ended every temptation, or we could rightly read it, when he had failed in every attempt to tempt Jesus, he departed from Jesus until an opportune time. So Jesus fought the devil and he won. You have hope in defeating the devil and in taking back ground that you have lost to him, that you've ceded to him, because Jesus has already made the way. Do not believe the lie that you will never be free from such and such a sin, from such and such a pattern or habit, that you'll never get better, that you'll never be better, that nothing will ever change for you. Those are lies. 1 John chapter 3 tells us the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And then in 1 John chapter 4, the apostle says, and he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Meaning, the Son of God who is in you is greater than the devil whose works he came to destroy. And the Son of God is in you. Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. And even here, we just read, when the devil had ended every temptation, and earlier it said that Jesus was being tempted by the devil throughout those 40 days. So this indicates that it's not only the three temptations that are recorded here, but many, countless others throughout those 40 days. He's constantly being tested and tempted throughout these 40 days. And yet he comes out with a perfect record. This means that there's nothing that you will face that Jesus doesn't know by experience and cannot handle. Now, when it comes to the story of Jesus being tempted, a very elementary but important question arises. We wonder, could he have sinned? Was it possible for him to sin? I mean, he was God, right? Did that give him some kind of special immunity? And the answer is no, no special immunity. Yes, he could have sinned. He could have turned that stone into bread. He could have leapt off the temple in order to prove that God would catch him. So this was no play acting. This was no farce. Jesus truly had to exercise his will and exercise his faith and resist the devil. It's not play acting. Otherwise, where is the victory in that and where is the hope for us? It was real. Jesus had to resist the temptation and to say no, just the same as you and I. And because he was fully human, again, this means he had no special situation, no magic power that made it easier somehow. Again, he was tempted in every way as you and I are, which is really incredible when you think about all through his life. He never responded to an insult with a desire for vengeance. He never once met another's weakness with contempt or scorn or judgment. Never once was he irritable with his family, nor was he impatient with those around him. And even in those moments recorded in the gospel where he displays holy and righteous anger, he never crosses the line, as we so quickly do, into unrighteous anger and wrath. Not once in his thoughts, words, or deeds. Wow. And we wonder, how? If he is truly human like we are, and therefore capable of sinning, how did he not once in thought, word, or deed go against the commands of God and the desires of God, his Father? And the answer we see again is in verse 1. He was full of the Holy Spirit. You and me, we get filled and then we leak. We fluctuate, we vacillate. Jesus was always filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Again, it's hard for us to imagine, how did 16-year-old Jesus never once objectify one of the young women at Nazareth? That's impossible for us to think. How did he just not even once have a lustful thought? But he didn't, because he was so filled with the Holy Spirit that he could only see the young women in Nazareth as they truly were, as sisters, or to see them through the eyes of his Father in heaven as his daughters. And so he loved them as sisters, and he loved them as his daughters, and the desire to make an object of them did not enter his soul. He was so filled with God's love for them. Someday, you will be so filled with the Holy Spirit that you also will no more even desire sin. So when we wonder, how is it possible for a human being to exist this way? Just remember, if you believe in Jesus and you don't give up, someday that will be you also. But even now in this life, we can seek to be more and more filled with the Holy Spirit. And we do that by asking. Jesus, when he's teaching on prayer in Luke 11, he says, "You fathers, if your son asks you for a fish, you wouldn't give him a serpent, would you? No. If he asks for an egg, you wouldn't give him a scorpion? No. So then you who are sinful, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more," he says, "will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So let's ask him. Continually, let's ask the Father for more of the Holy Spirit. Along with being filled with the Holy Spirit, what else did Jesus use to defeat the devil? A key weapon, not to be overlooked, though it's only mentioned briefly at the beginning. Fasting. Look at verse 2. "For 40 days he was being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days." Be assured, he ate nothing. He really did. He fasted for 40 days. I can't imagine that. He did it. He did it for you. He did it for me. And we cannot overestimate how important Jesus' fasting is to his power over the devil. Fasting confounds the devil and is yet another way to invite the filling of the Holy Spirit. An example that I've seen in our congregational life, I don't know a man who has overcome sexual sin and addiction without some kind of fasting being involved. I just have never seen it. I know of many men who have come out of bondage or significant sin, in sexual sin and addiction, who've come out of that into freedom. I don't know a single one who's done that without fasting. And it's not because fasting is magic, and certainly it's not the only piece in the strategy when I'm meeting with men to help them overcome this sin. It's a multi-pronged, all-out, full-frontal assault, but fasting is certainly one of the prongs of the attack. Perhaps it's true that there is somebody who has done this without fasting, but I don't know the man, if he exists. In my own life, sexual purity is tied to the discipline of fasting. I've felt it, I've known it, again and again and again, as an example of the power of fasting. Won't say more at this point. Father Matt taught on fasting in his Ash Wednesday sermon. If you weren't here, you can go back and listen to that. Another weapon that Jesus uses, the Word of God. In the first temptation, the devil says, "You're hungry? turn that stone into bread. And Jesus responds with quoting from Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone. And the fuller quote is, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. He's saying, I live by God's word. I'm alive because of God's word. I live by God's word, not yours, devil, so I'm not going to take your suggestion. But there's more to this response born out of the word of God than simply quoting a verse to counter the devil's temptation, because Deuteronomy 8 has a reference. It's referencing Exodus 16, which is the story of the Israelites in the wilderness who, after they came through the Red Sea, after 3 days, they ran out of food and they were hungry in the wilderness and they began to grumble and they asked Moses and, by extension, God, did you bring us out here so that you could kill us? Did you bring us out here to die? Is that why we're here? It was a lack of trust. God had already told them, I'm taking you to the promised land. And after 3 days of being without food, they've already said, clearly, that's not what's going on. They didn't believe. Jesus is in a similar situation in the wilderness, very hungry, with no food around him and no possibility of getting food. If he's going to be fed, he has to rely on God to do that, which he will at the end of the story. Matthew's account tells us that angels came and they fed him. So Jesus is in the same situation as the Israelites, and he trusts in his Father's providential care. So Jesus quoting Deuteronomy 8, it's more than just this verse to match the temptation. It's also the story behind the verse and how Jesus understands that story and how in Israel's disobedience, he is going to obey where they disobeyed. In the second temptation, the devil comes to him and says, I will give you, I will make you king of the world, for it's my authority to give. And we might wonder, is that true? That's actually true. When we look ahead to Revelation and the rise of the Antichrist, Satan, who is depicted as the dragon in Revelation, gives to the Antichrist his authority over all the nations, and the Antichrist rules as king of the world for a time. So the devil's not lying at that point, but what is he doing? He's trying to trick Jesus through a shortcut. You want to be king of the world? Worship me, and I'll make it happen now. Interesting that in the garden, what did he say to Adam and Eve? You'll be like God. What do we know about God's own purposes for us? We will be like God. That's actually what is going to happen. And so the devil is offering the same thing that God is intending to give, but he gives it through a shortcut, which of course is a snare and a hook and bait. Jesus sees through the ruse, and again, he quotes the scripture. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. In the third temptation, now the devil gets wise, and he quotes scripture at Jesus. He quotes Psalm 91. Throw yourself off the temple, the angels will catch you. Psalm 91 says so. But Jesus doesn't fall for the trick because he knows the devil is using scripture improperly. And he responds with yet more scripture. Jesus answered, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, this is a quote from Deuteronomy. But even the quote from Deuteronomy has reference in another story from Israel in the wilderness. This time it's Exodus 17. After God solves their problem with bread, now they run out of water. And they ask the question, is God among us or not? And it says they tested God. They put God to the test in the wilderness. Jesus knows that story. And when he's quoting the devil and saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, it's because he recognizes he's in the same situation as the Israelites. The devil's tempting him, prove that God is with you. Prove that he's among you. Prove that he's on your side and with you. And Jesus says, I don't need God to prove what he's already said. He already said, I'm his beloved son. I don't need to do some kind of stunt to make him prove it. I will not put the Lord to the test. Israel did that. I've learned from their mistake. He knows the scriptures. And he's not just quoting a verse to counter the temptation. He understands the story in the greater context that it comes from. He's able to locate within the whole story of the Bible the particular story and its lesson that best applies to his current situation. So along with being filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus resisted by fasting and by standing on the Word of God. And it's this final point about knowing God's Word where I'd like to spend the rest of the sermon and place our final emphasis, especially as you're thinking about your Lenten journey. The devil uses many tactics and many schemes, but if there's one thing that you need to know above all, it is that he is a liar. The devil lies. Everything he says is laced with a lie or is a flat-out, bold-faced lie. He is a liar. So one thing that we must do is stand on the truth. One of the most effective tools that we use in ministry when we're praying for people is when we identify that there's a lie, something that's not a biblical truth, a lie that they're believing, we invite them to renounce that lie and declare the opposing truth. The formula is very simple, and you can use it any time that you recognize I'm believing a lie. It goes like this: in the name of Jesus Christ, I renounce the lie that, you say the lie, and I declare the truth that, you speak the opposing truth. For example, and one of the most common ones, I renounce the lie that God cares for other people but not for me. I declare the truth that God cares for me. Or another example, in the name of Jesus Christ, I renounce the lie that I will never be free from this sin, and I declare the truth that I will be free from this sin. That's how it works. So to resist the father of lies, we must stand in the truth. But first we must know what the truth is. As Jesus did, we must read the Bible. We must love the Bible. We must look for God in the Bible. Those who love God will love his word. And those who love God's word will find themselves very quickly falling in love and knowing God. Falling in love with God and knowing him through his word. So look for God when you read the Bible. Don't read just looking for information. Read looking for him and for relationship, hearing his voice. But it's also in the scriptures that we learn the truth not only about God, but we learn the truth about ourselves. The devil attacked Jesus' identity twice, in the first and the third temptation. If you are the Son of God, the lie is, you're not really the Son of God. Or the seeds of doubt, are you really the Son of God? The thing that Jesus had just heard from the Father right before this in the baptism, you are my beloved Son. And how true is it for us also that to go from a place of exaltation and doing really well into trial and testing sometimes is but a step? True for us too, isn't it? Jesus had just gone from hearing, you are the Son of God, and now the devil is attacking him right at that core identity. If he did it to Jesus, that's what he's going to do to you. And oftentimes, the devil will go after those gifts and those callings and those things that are your special way of bringing the kingdom because he wants to limit your fruitfulness. So the places where you maybe wrestle with the most insecurity are perhaps the very places where God is wanting to most use you. But the devil's going to attack your identity just as he attacked Jesus. Are you really this? Do you really believe? Are you really a Christian? So if the devil's going to lie to you about yourself, where do you find the truth about yourself? You find it in God's word. It's in the word of God that you hear that all who receive Jesus, all who believe in him are made children of God. It's in the Bible that you hear that you were bought with a price. It's in the Bible that you hear whoever believes in Jesus does not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. It's in the Bible that you're told you are children of God and heirs, co-heirs with Christ. You have been made alive together with Christ. It's in the Bible you are told that you have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, being transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's in the Bible that you're told you've been ransomed from futility by the blood of Christ. It's in the Bible that you hear, when he appears, we shall be like him. You shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it's in the Bible that you read, that Jesus loves you and has freed you from your sins by his blood and made you a kingdom of priests to serve God. And we could go on. Where are you going to find the truth about yourself? You're going to find it in the scriptures. I know that many of you come from churches and traditions and backgrounds that taught you to love the Bible and to read the Bible, maybe showed you a few helpful methods for reading the Bible, but they taught you to love the Bible. But somewhere along the way, it changed. Maybe you got tired. Maybe it got a little old. Maybe other things became more interesting. Maybe a false teacher planted seeds of doubt about the Bible, or seeds of cynicism, or a critical spirit that goes beyond proper critical thinking to a presumption and a subtle arrogance about the trustworthiness of the Bible. Or maybe the places where the Bible offends our sensibilities, we have consciously or unconsciously sided with the world and with worldly teaching and worldly wisdom over against the teaching of the scriptures, or any number of other things could have come in and changed your relationship to the scriptures. Someone might point out from our story, well, the devil used the Bible. So clearly, scripture alone is not enough. And actually, there's some truth to that. We must also be filled with the Holy Spirit as Jesus was, and as the devil assuredly was not. But the fact that the devil used scripture is not an argument against knowing the scripture, but further argument for it. It was by knowing the whole counsel of scripture that Jesus was able to see that the devil's use of Psalm 91 was not in keeping with the rest of the Bible. By knowing the full counsel of the Word of God, Jesus knew that the devil's suggestion of jumping off the temple in order to make God prove himself was not a biblical suggestion. It was not in line with the rest of the teachings of Scripture. Jesus knows we can't use verses of the Bible to defend ideas that are anti-biblical. And so he's not fooled. So is it true that there are people who will use the Bible to manipulate others, abuse others? They'll use the Bible to further their own selfish ends. Yes, it is true. There are such people. To be aware of them, we need to know the Bible more, not less. And to avoid becoming someone who manipulates the Bible, we must also seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit and the love of God. So we've already emphasized the devil is a liar. He's going to lie about God. He's going to lie about yourself. Do you think it's possible that he has lied to you about the Bible? I've already mentioned the renunciations and that tool that we use. As we go through the rest of this service, ask the Lord, Lord, is there any lie about the Bible that has come between us? Is there any lie about your word that is keeping me from greater intimacy with you? If so, do that work of renunciation. In the name of Jesus Christ, I renounce the lie that I can't trust the Bible. I don't need to read the Bible. There are parts of the Bible I can ignore or disagree with. Whatever the lies may be. Jesus wants you to fight the devil and win. He knows this is possible because he has already fought the devil and won. And now he is in you by the Holy Spirit, ready to do battle again in and through and for you. Along with seeking to be filled with more of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has given us also the weapons of fasting and especially the Word of God to enable us to fight against the devil's lies and stand in the truth. The Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle John in his third letter to the church, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear resurrection, let us walk in the truth and take our stand against the devil's schemes. Amen.